Acts chapter 3. Again, the issue of time is always interesting because we have so much to look at when you're looking at such a large chapter. How do you go through all of it in 30 minutes, 35 minutes? It's a challenge. But we'll try. Let's go to chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognize him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorifies his servant Jesus, whom you deliver over and deny in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release you. But you deny the holy and righteous one, and ask for a murderer to be granted to you, and you kill the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man his perfect health in the presence of all of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you've acted in ignorance, and did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to the prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and to those who came after him also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." And I had intended to go all the way to verse 5 because it kind of ends there and something else, but we'll look at it next time. But we're going to look at two things here, and I've given this title for this chapter, In the Name of Jesus. And there are two things we're going to look at. We're going to look at the name of Jesus has power to heal, and the name of Jesus has power to save. That's basically how we'll divide this chapter. But it's interesting that this concept of names comes up. And in old times, especially in the Old Testament, names had very significant meaning. People got names and went along with the character and personality of the person, not much like today. Today we have some unusual names people get, and we ask them, "Why did you name your son or daughter that way?" And they answer, "I don't know, I just liked it." All right, we don't often think of meanings, though I have to say we're not like that. We're always thinking, okay, what does it mean? What does the name mean? We want to make sure that it means something good, right? Something that reflects character. So here we find also in this passage, about the name of Jesus. And it's interesting that in Luke spoke of it here in the book of Acts at least 33 times. He says, in the name of Jesus, or something related to the name of Jesus. At least 33 times. So that's important. So the name here represents more than just a name. It's he is who he is, the Lord of heaven and earth. He is the one with all authority. Recall what he said in Matthew 28, 18 and 19, all the way to verse 20. He said, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven on earth and on earth has been given to me. And he tells them to say, to do what? Go therefore and make disciples. And he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. So he says he has all power. So the name of Jesus has all power. And so when we do something in his name, we're doing it by the authority of Jesus. We're doing it with the idea of representing Jesus in his name. And we as believers can also ask in his name. In John 14, 13, he said, whatever you ask in my name, by my authority, by my own who I am, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So we know that we can come to him and ask in his name confidently because he told us to do this. So let's look at the first thing, the name of Jesus having power to heal in verses 1 through 10. First, notice here that in verses 1 through 3 that we have the request of this lame man. Now, here's a little bit of context, right? Peter and John are going to the temple, and prayer usually happened several times during the day. Happened in the morning, in the afternoon, and now it's 3 p.m. So Peter and John are going to the temple to pray, just like many other Jews. So up to this point, we know that the relationship between the church and Judaism is not clearly divided. It happens a long time afterwards where the church, Christianity, departs from Judaism completely. But at this point, they haven't. And so Peter and John are just going, as a pious Jews, are going to pray at 3 p.m. And so here comes a man, right, who is... Or here is a man who is right at the gate of the temple, verse 2. And a lame man from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go in the temple, he asked to receive alms. So here is the man. He was at the entrance of this gate. Probably it is the gate that stands between the court of the women and the court of the Gentiles. And if you have no idea what the temple looked like, you want to look at a map in your Bible, so we don't have time to do that. But it's basically in between that area. And it was probably a good place for him to be because he was expecting to receive alms. Now, every day he was there. And the Jews, Judaism, had this idea of almsgiving as part of their religion. So being at the temple and waiting there to receive alms was also part of Judaism and giving all the alms to people. And the interesting thing is that a lot of them gave just to show off. This was the perfect time. If you were considered a righteous Jew, you would come in and see these people there and give alms, right? And so for Israel and Judaism, it was something that they actually practiced very purposely. In fact, other religions still do that. I think Islam has that idea also of almsgiving. And other religions, just the giving to the poor, and a lot of them for the wrong motive. But here was this man was asked, being sat down out by the gate and waiting to receive alms. Now, it also says here that he was born this way. He was lame and he was born this way. There was nothing he could do on his own. He was there on a daily basis. And also, he was being somebody who's lame like that, he was not fully... allowed to do everything in the temple. So he was kind of excluded from a lot of things. And this is clearly in the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 21, verses 17 to 20, it says, speak to Aaron, saying, none of your offsprings throughout their generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the bread of his God. For no one who has a blemish shall draw near, a man blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face, or a limb too long, or a man who has an injured foot or an injured hand, or a hunchback, or a dwarf, or a man with defect in his right, or itching disease, or scabs, or crushed testicles. No man of the offspring of Aaron and the priest who has blemish shall come near to offer the Lord's food offerings. Since he has a blemish, he shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. So somebody who's been in this condition would not be allowed to participate fully in temple worship. So here is a man who's sitting there, his condition, he's completely born this way. He can't participate in temple worship as he should. And he is requesting something. he is requesting help, financial help, something temporary. And I'm sure this man, when they took him to the temple that day, he was not expecting what was going to happen. At least I don't think so. There's no indication here. But this was a divine appointment. God has set this up as a divine appointment. And his life would be changed forever. He never imagined this. And this is often how God works, isn't it? He sets appointments for us. And sometimes we are the ones receiving, and sometimes we are the one giving. But there's always, God sets those divine appointments in our lives. And we may look at them as intrusions a lot of time, but I think there are no coincidences. And especially in this example here, we find that God has set this divine appointment for this man to meet Peter. Let's look at verse 4 through 7, and find the healing of this man. So as Peter comes in, this man asks actually for some alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." I don't know, when you read some this about Peter, does it make you wonder, is this the same Peter? Right? It doesn't even seem like the same Peter. He has something unusual about him. It's how his relationship with Christ has matured since Jesus left. In such a short time, he's just taken over being a leader in the church, and he says, "Look at us." And he fixes his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. Again, the man was not expecting anything else but something that would keep him alive, that he would survive, that would benefit him physically. And Peter says, "Look at us." And Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do I have, I give to you." Now, we have to think, did Peter really have money or not? Not likely. Very likely they did not have money. He was probably truthful. They did not carry money. And so Peter says, I don't have any money, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Again, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. So Peter here says, I don't have any of that. But what I do have, I do give to you. And that is, I give you healing. I give you something that comes from Jesus himself, that he has power to give through Jesus. And immediately it says in verse 7, and he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Now, how does Luke actually know this? We don't know, because he would have to be there to observe how physically this happened. And I think as I was reading about this, it's more of a physician type of observation, where somebody who is lame, that's what would happen if they were to walk again. Their feet and ankles would actually be made strong. That's the part that's weak. And so they would be made strong. And Peter looks at him, and this is what happens. And he takes him by the right hand, raises him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And notice it's clear and immediate and complete healing. There are no gimmicks here. Why? Because it is in the name of Jesus. And I'm sure sometimes when we read a passage like this, we kind of think of, we contrast this with what we see a lot of times on TV, right? People doing sort of healing and how it's staged here. There's no stage here. I'm sure when Peter was walking there, Peter had walked into this temple many, many times. I'm sure of that. And I'm sure he probably have seen this man. This man maybe never saw Peter before. But I'm sure Peter saw a lot of people there who were lame as well. But why directed to this man? Again, that issue of divine appointment. God had this in mind. And I'm sure Peter wasn't thinking that he would also do this. But it happened. God put it in his path. And so his healing is clear, it's immediate, and it is complete. There are no gimmicks here. So what is the man's response in verse 8? And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. So immediately this man is full of joy. Who wouldn't be? Who wouldn't be joyous of this? Just imagine what it feels like. Or it would feel like. You've never walked before. You've never taken a step. You've always been carried by someone. I have no idea what that feels, but I try to imagine what it would be. It would be very exciting. I mean, I would be walking. I would be jumping. I mean, wouldn't you want to jump? The first thing you want to do is jump and leap for joy because you couldn't walk before? I'm sure you would. But not only this, the man is praising God. He was full of joy, and he was praising God himself. Isaiah 35:6 says, "Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert." And this is actually a passage referring to the end times as well. And this is kind of a taste of what God has begun to do in the church and what God intends to do in the future as well. So what is the reaction of the people? Verse 9 and 10. "And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms." They knew who this man was. They've seen him all the time, on a daily basis. And so they knew. You look at this guy, he's doing something different, or you're wondering. Verse 10, "And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." So they're amazed. What is happening? What did just happen? But before we move on to the second part, how the name of Jesus is power to save, let's think about, and I was trying to relate this as a lame man to our condition when we come to Christ. When we come to Christ, this condition can apply to us. We, many times, are, when we come to Christ, we find ourselves physically, spiritually, mentally, everything. We find ourselves incapacitated. We can't do anything on our own. And we need that divine intervention. We need God to come to help us, to aid us. But when he touches us and heals us, he makes us completely whole. And there is joy in our hearts. There is praise towards God when this happens. And I have to tell you, what, back when I was starting to be, started as a Christian, there was a song that we sang about this passage. And so every time I read this, I think of that song. I don't know if you've ever heard it, so I'm going to try. It goes like this. It goes, "Peter and John went to pray." Do you remember that, Phil?
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
"They met a lame man on the way. He asked for some alms, and he gave him some palms," right?
Yeah.
"And this is what Peter did say. Silver and gold have I none, and but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And then there's a part where he went walking and leaping and praising God, walking and leaping and praising God. "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." I don't know, every time I read this passage, I think of that.
It's one of the first songs that I learned as a believer.
Yeah. Exactly. I was a brand new believer myself, and we're singing this. And it's awesome because we were doing all these hand mimes. We're walking and leaping, you know, in the youth group. So.
You think Peter felt the same way?
Oh, gosh. Absolutely.
Do you think he was leaping with the man because he grabbed the man's hand?
Sure.
And they walked together, uh-huh. And he entered the temple at the same time as the man did.
Yeah, I'm sure Peter, again, Peter was also surprised by this. Again, God used him in a time where he wasn't expecting this to happen.
Absolutely.
And so I'm sure he was like, does this remind you of something that Jesus did before? Any healing?
Constant.
Yeah, very exactly, very similar to this where he heals a paralytic, right? By the power of the word. Just look at me, get up and walk. That's what Jesus did. So I'm sure Peter was probably shocked. It's like, whoa, I didn't realize that happened just then. But God is using it. Exactly. So now let's look at the name of Jesus having power to save, verse 11. Now, here's what we're talking, John. "Well, he clung to Peter and John." This guy won't let go. "I'm going with you, brother, in the temple because I've never been there before. I want to go in." Just imagine that feeling. Well, that's very similar when we come to Christ, isn't it? When we come to Christ, we're like, wow, what is this? I've never experienced this. Even as I was... when I became a Christian at 13, I heard this guy preach at an evangelistic meeting. You know, we went forward, and I received Christ. And I remember walking out of the building, and as a very young person, I couldn't process everything. But I knew as I walked out, I felt that joy in me. And we've all felt it. It was like there's something that happened within us at that moment, and we know we're healed. And this man, you'll see, it's not just the physical healing that happens, but it's the spiritual healing that happens. Who knows what this man had? And have you found that people that suffer a lot often are bound by many other things, like depression,
right? This man was poor himself. I mean, there are a lot of things that are there, but at this point, he's not only healed, but he's completely healed spiritually as well, as we'll see in this chapter. So, verse 11, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon. So they're going in, they're at Solomon's portico, and when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. So everyone was amazed. They heard this, what had happened. They know and heard that the name of Jesus has power to heal. But now they're going to hear from Peter that the name of Jesus has power to save from our sins. And verse 12, Peter says that the healer is not Peter, nor any of his own qualities. Notice what it says. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Now, that's kind of an understatement by Peter. What do you wonder at this, Peter, right? But Peter knows this. What do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? So Peter says, look, it's not because of our qualities. It's not because of our piety that this has happened. And God, that is the right perspective we should have for anything we do for God. It's not on our own power. I can tell you, I don't feel anything. I don't feel any worthiness by doing what I'm doing or when I serve God. It's really an unworthy task that we're called to do. And it's not in our own power. It is in the power of God and humbly doing this for the Lord. And Peter says, it's not because of who I am or what I have. It's because of Jesus, the name of Jesus. And so it is important that when God uses us, we recognize that it's not us. There's nothing in us, really, that is, even if we're so pious, which most of us aren't, but wish and strive for, but it's nothing. When God uses, sometimes he uses us the way we are. But we need to make sure that we give the proper perspective and realize that it's not because of our own power. It is because of the name of Jesus. It's because of his grace that we can do things. Now, also, not only does Peter say that the healer is not Peter, but or his own qualities, but the healer, in verse 13, is God's glorified, suffering servant who died for our sins. Look at verse 13. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorify his servant, Jesus, whom you deliver over and deny in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. So Peter says it is the healer. The healer was God's glorified suffering servant. Now, this is a theological concept that has not been spoken by anyone except Peter. It's the idea of the suffering servant who's glorified. And it is a deep theological truth, because you're thinking about this is a servant who suffers, who dies, and yet he is glorified by God the Father. This idea of a servant for Jesus is found also in Acts chapter 4, verse 27. For truly in the city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, who you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So he is also called servant in Acts 4:27 and verse 30. But it is a messianic title, meaning it is something given to him as the Messiah. There are several passages, and I'm just going to give you the references. Isaiah 42, chapter 1, as chapter 42, verse 1, excuse me, is one of the first references. Behold my servant, who I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. Referring again to the prophecy of Jesus as a suffering servant. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And then in the whole passage in Isaiah 53, it's about the suffering Messiah. Verse 11, it says, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall this righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. The title here is a messianic title given to Jesus. He is the servant, but he is now glorified. And we find in Acts 2:33, which we have read before, that this is so. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourself are seeing and hearing. So again, Peter in Acts 2 has mentioned that this Jesus, this servant, has not been glorified. Philippians 2:9, which all of us have read before, right? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So Jesus, that's why he has power, the power of his name, because he has been exalted and given the special name of Lord by God, and he is now glorified. Philippians 2:9, and I'll give you another reference so you can write down. Hebrews 1, chapters 1, verses 3 and 4 and verse 8. Now, but there's more about Jesus here, about this idea of the glorified suffering servant. Let's look at Acts again and verse 13. And here we find that Pilate tried to release Jesus because he knew he was innocent. And at least five times he said he wanted to release him because he was innocent. But Peter says, you guys crucified him under pressure. You crucified this man who was innocent, and you gave in to the pressure of the people. And also notice what Peter calls Jesus here. Verse 14. But you deny the holy and righteous one. Jesus here is called holy. Now he was being called holy even before. In Luke 1:35, and the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. Jesus is called holy in this passage as well. In Luke chapter 4, which is the same author, verse 34, says, ha, what are you, and this is a demon saying, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know you are the Holy One of God. So Jesus is called the Holy One. Now think back Old Testament. Who is holy? God. Look at Leviticus, or listen to Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44 and 45. Not too long ago, I finished this book, and it's a difficult book, but it has some really good concepts, and the idea of the holiness of God comes out very evidently. Look at verse 44, Leviticus 11, 44. It states, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourself, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourself with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. So God is holy. But he says here, Jesus was holy as well. Not only this, but Peter says he was holy, but he was also righteous. He was innocent. He was a righteous one. And in verse 15, he also says he was the author of life. Jesus himself says he was the life in John 14, 6. And notice Peter is using these statements to rebuttal what they thought of Jesus or what they had done to Jesus. Verse 15, the latter part says, you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are his witnesses. Peter is saying, he was a man who was innocent, you put him to death. He was a man who was innocent and you traded him for a criminal. Here is a man who was the author of life, and you killed him. It's all very paradoxical. It's all a contradiction. And Peter is setting up the argument that they had done something that was wrong, and yet God had in his plan that he would do this. Look at verse 16. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. So here Peter says the healing was through the man's faith in Christ. The healing was through the man's faith in Christ. And it says here, faith in his name. It is through faith, faith in Jesus that we are saved, or that he was saved and he was healed. And that's the same way we came to Christ. It's through faith in him. And so we know this man was just not healed physically, but he was healed completely. Another thing we find here about the passage and the power of the name of Jesus to save is the suffering of the Messiah's death. Look at verse 19. Peter says the following. Verse 18, actually. 17. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, and so, and as did also your rulers. So Peter tells them, "You, what you did, we know it was out of ignorance." And you know, sins of ignorance in the Old Testament were different than sins that you did on purpose. Sins that were done in ignorance were actually had a different kind of offering. It was more, it was of a lesser degree. But nevertheless, Peter tells them it was done out of your ignorance. And yet, he says in verse 18, "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." It was God's plan that he would suffer and die. But Peter says also that it was man's wickedness that did this. And Peter does not, again, does not shy away from telling people what they've done wrong. Even though it was out of ignorance, he knows that this is done out of their wickedness as well. Verse 19, Peter calls him to do something. In fact, there are a couple of things. Number one, in verse 19, he says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back from your sins, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out." And notice Peter calls him to repentance. And Peter says, and that only involves turning away, rejecting sin, but it's turning to God in verse 19. It says, repent, that's the turning away from sin, and turn back, that's coming back to God. That's what Peter calls him to do, to repent. It's very interesting because this is the idea of repentance and belief. It is the idea of rejecting your sin and turning back towards God. And this is clearly found, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. And that is a really good verse to even keep it, to share with others who perhaps need the gospel. And it really shows what the gospel is. This is what the gospel is. It's about repentance. It's leaving your sin and turning to God. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "For they themselves report," and this is Paul talking, "concerning us, the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." That is what the gospel is. It is you turn from your sin. In this case, they turn from their idols, turn away from them, turn away from sin, and turn to God. So that's what the gospel is. It is turning away from sin and turning to God. And it's very clear that Peter calls him to do this, repent. And then Peter says in verse 19 that your sins may be blotted out. And that's a really cool word. The word means actually it's to wipe away the ink from the surface of a document. So back then, obviously, they would have something written on a particular paper, not skin, and they would write on it. But if you drop ink, you can actually wipe out things by scratching off all the bad parts and reuse that again. So here the idea is of blotting out means God can completely wipe away your sins. A concept that was fairly new for them now, because in the Old Testament, this was not possible through all the rituals. They would be forgiven. God would pass over their sins, but they would not be completely forgiven or blot out their sins. And Peter says in verse 19 that that's what they would expect. The results would be that they would receive forgiveness of sins. And verse 20, not only this, it says that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So Peter says not only this, but times of refreshment will come. And in verse 20, he keeps going. It says, "That time of refreshment may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." So Peter says, your sins will be forgiven, but also times of refreshment will come, and Christ will come back and restore everything back. So what is this idea? Well, this points out to what we call the millennial kingdom, when Christ will return and will set up his kingdom. And so all what Peter is saying is, this is for you, Israel. Christ is coming back. He will restore the kingdom. And you need to first repent. And there are a number of passages that talk about Jesus is coming and restoring everything again. But we won't read them. I'll put them in the notes for you. But Peter is telling them, this is what God is promising you. Verse 22, we also find that Jesus was foretold as a prophet that would come, and he needed to be listened to. Verse 22. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him whatever he tells you." So this is a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 18. And this is a very important passage, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19, because it refers to Jesus as the prophet who God would raise up and bring to Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desire of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.'" So again, he was foretold by Moses. But Peter says he was also foretold by Samuel in verse 24. "And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days." Now, Samuel didn't really prophesy about Jesus. But what he did say is that the kingdom that was given to David would be a kingdom that would be forever. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 10 through 16. God had promised Israel that he would have a king that would be there forever. And out of David came Jesus. And that's why Peter says this was foretold by Samuel. Verses 25 and 26. Jesus was also the promised prophet that would bless Israel. Verse 25 says, "You are the sons of the prophets and the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' And God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from wickedness." So Peter tells him that Jesus was the promised prophet and he was to come and bless Israel. They were to receive this prophet. But what do? They rejected him. But nevertheless, Peter is saying, here he is. This is the prophet that God had prophesied for you. And it is to you that the promises were made to bless you. Romans 1:16, even Paul said this. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek." So the gospel was for them first. And God had promised this back in Genesis chapter 12. He promised Abraham that he would make a big nation out of them. And out of him, he would bless all the nations, which means that all of us would eventually come to Christ. And he promised that. He was to bless Israel, but ultimately all the nations. But Israel was at a place, a very precarious place of rejecting Jesus and rejecting the prophet that God has sent and rejecting the blessings that God wanted to give them. And so what does Peter say? Verse 26, "God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you." That's what God wanted to do with Israel. He wanted to bless you, Israel, but he wanted to bless you as a person as well, individually, by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Now, again, this morning we heard about this idea of universal salvation. This is not what Peter was saying here. Yes, God wanted to bless Israel. He sent his prophet, his suffering servant, to die and suffer so that they would receive the blessings of God and in turn bless all the nations. But Peter says, there is no universal salvation here. It says, he sent him to you to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. There is here the idea that Peter tells them is that we all individually must turn away from our wickedness. You notice how Peter is speaking here. Very clear and pointing out to sin. It is your wickedness you need to turn away from. Yes, God wants to restore the kingdom. God wants to bring you times of refreshment. God wants to blot out your sins, but you need to repent. You need to come to him. You need to turn to God, and you need to turn away from your wickedness. There is no sugarcoating from Peter. He tells it as it is. And I think we need to remember that when we also share the gospel, we need to not sugarcoat it. As much as we want sometimes to say, hey, if you receive Christ, you're going to be happy forever. And we often say that, stuff like that, right? You're going to have your perfect plan for you. God asks, well, I'm not sure it is a perfect plan when we start out, right? And we know that God works things out, but we can't make those kind of promises to people that we are not told in Scripture. But we do need to share the gospel in a very clear way. So as we end this chapter, in comparing this to the previous sermon from Peter, it is a little bit different, isn't it? That sermon there, it was more of a very inspiring sermon given to the people, but focusing on Jesus' death and resurrection. This sermon is totally different. It is a defense of who Jesus is as the suffering Messiah and what he wants to do with the people of Israel. Now, we're going to look at next time how their reaction is different. There are people who believe the gospel, but there are other consequences that happen out of the preaching of Peter. Very different from last time. And so we'll stop there.